Good evening. How are you? How are you? Say it again, twice. Yeah. Good evening. Can I have the first picture, please, Gordon? We are continuing thinking about the place of honesty and vulnerability in our life together as a church. And we've been in these past few weeks particularly thinking about our own mental health. And I want to thank you, because several of you have shared your story with me or with one of the team. And you've said, yeah, this is me you're talking about in these past few weeks. Or you've said, yeah, I realized that was me and I didn't realize that you were speaking about me and that's been the place I've been and I hadn't even realized. And so I'm going to do something about it. So if you've been one of those people, well done you. And well done for doing something about your own spiritual health and your own mental health. We have been using this book as a jumping off point. Honesty over silence. It's okay to not be okay. Now, if that's the only bit you remember from what I say tonight, and you never know, it may well be, let me remind you, it's okay to not be okay. It's all right. Now, if you've not heard of all the weeks we've done so far, I want to encourage you to listen online through the church website of what we've talked about in this series so far. We've been thinking about the things that it's healthy to let go of. Things like anxiety and pretending to one another and letting go of stigma surrounding mental health. Next week, we'll be thinking about letting go of perfection. If there are any of you that are perfect in every way, that's not healthy. We need to let that go. And we'll be thinking about that next week. And we've been thinking about things that actually are good to take up. And so things that we need to learn to be, as it were. Allowing ourselves to be loved is actually, for some people, a lifelong journey. We thought about that last week. And tonight we're thinking about being in community and our place together with one another. A well-known politician said something along the lines of this a few years ago. There's no such thing as community. There's no such thing as community. What do you think to that? Poor chap. I think it was Margaret Thatcher. I don't know if it's a misquote. Some say there's no such thing as community. Others say there's no such thing as society. So the community bit worked well for the theme, so I thought I'll use that bit. Okay, what do you think? Right or wrong? Good, I'm glad you think the same way as I do. The idea is, behind this sort of thinking, is that we're all individuals in the world, that we live in a bubble of self-sufficiency, that we are islands, we are individuals. I think that is a load of tripe. I don't think anywhere anything about that statement is truthful. Our jumping off point for tonight is that community is a good thing. Being with one another, being for one another, loving one another is part of what it means to be human. God made us relational people. We're made for connection. We are created for connection. The Bible talks about that from the very beginning. our connection primarily with him who makes us human, with the Creator God, the one who made us to be in relationship with him and with one another. We are placed in families as basic units of connection. Now, every family looks different, but everybody is born of a mother, generally. Most people have a biological father. Some of us have siblings and grandparents and aunts and odd uncles and weird cousins who eat roadkill. That's just Paul's cousin. He does. He's called Andrew. Every family is different. Every family has its own story of joy and of sorrow, of brokenness and belonging. And family's the place where we first learn to be in relationships. And then there's the families we choose for ourselves, our friends. This family, we are created for connection. And the Bible tells us that too. There was all sorts of verses I could have used as a starting point to talk about community. Right from the beginning, when the people of God are forming themselves into a community, God teaches the people what it is to learn and grow to be his people. What it is to live in community together. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. You can't see them. That's a rubbish picture, clearly. And there are 10 laws and 10 loving limits of what it will take to keep the community happy and healthy and in harmony and holy. And I wish I'd thought of that the last time I preached on the Ten Commandments, because that's a sermon right there. Right from the beginning, that was God's intention of strong community together. We are not meant to be islands. We're meant for connection and community. In our book, there's a lovely Patrick Regan who wrote it. He reminds us that actually, that's not always easy. And if family is our basic model of beginning to learn about relationships, we all know that that's sometimes not an easy place to start. Who has a perfect family where they never fall out, where everything is said openly and honestly, where nobody ever says... Emma Jackson, that's a barefaced lie, and your father over there is just keeled over in shock. Because we all know, don't we, that being in relationship is hard, isn't it? It's hard. Marriage is flipping hard. Being married to me is really quite tricky. Being a child and having to be parented, especially by people who don't understand teenagers. That's tricky. It's hard. Relationships are difficult. And in the book, Patrick talks about a place he was in where he thought nobody else understood where he was what he was going through. Nobody else understood his mental health dilemmas. Nobody knew what he was going through. How could they, he thought. How could he know what my mental health issues are, what this black dog of depression looks like, what it's like living with PTSD or OCD or anxiety? Surely, he says, I'm the only one who knows what that's like. A few weeks ago, we talked about this stigma that still surrounds our society of mental health. And we talked about the minimum numbers of 1 in 4 of us, that's a quarter of this room at least, who need help in supporting our mental health. No different from our physical health. But it doesn't always feel that way, because often we isolate ourselves. We believe that we can cope by ourselves. We assume we're the only one. Well, there's someone in the Bible that particularly can relate to that, and that's the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah, who was a prophet in the Old Testament. His story is told in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 19. Now, if you want an adventure of reading before you go to bed tonight, have a little read of 1 Kings 17 and 19. It will keep you awake. Elijah's ministry was one of showing people by his life, as well as his words, what God wanted of them. As most prophets of his day, his words and his actions were not always welcomed. He seemed always to be getting into battles with other prophets of different religions. His acts were demonstrations of the power and the very presence of God. His story is one that's full of miracles. He prays that God will stop the rain, and there is no rain until Elijah prays. Ravens bring Elijah food. Oil and flour multiply for a starving widow. Later on, Elijah raises the widow's son back from death itself. His life is an adventure. He challenges the 450 priests of Baal. He watches them prepare to offer their sacrifices. God does not. The prophets of Baal are useless. He prepares, he offers his sacrifice to God. He builds an altar. He puts wood on it. He cuts up the bull to sacrifice it. He prays. He chucks water on the altar and prays, and God sends fire. The people repent, all is well. The result is a huge revival. But then Elijah runs away. He runs away because the queen of the country threatens his life. He's scared. He runs for 20 miles, and then he walks for another 20 until he reaches the wilderness. And it's at that point we find him. I'll read this to you. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "Make the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. He's run away because he's absolutely exhausted. He's isolated himself. He's shattered physically, spiritually, emotionally. He's depressed. The text actually gives us the impression that he's actually suicidal. He's reached the end of his tether. "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life." He's a broken man. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." Now, I don't know what you think about this. One moment this man of God is doing amazing things, challenging the priests of Baal to a spiritual water fight on an altar, doing what God asks of him. And then the next moment, seemingly, we have this mental breakdown. What I like about the Bible is that the spiritual heroes are also very real. And this is a real story. Elijah had not forgotten all that had happened or that God had done. He's just shattered. He's exhausted by the burden of all of that on him, the physical burden, the spiritual burden, the emotional burden. And he'd had enough. And I know that all of you can probably relate to times and seasons in your life when just one little thing would be the straw that breaks the camel's back, and you've had enough. And I love what happens next. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, then lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Now this passage shows us the beautiful example of how God treats us when we are at our lowest. He was crushed. An angel didn't appear and go, "It's all right, Elijah. Look on the bright side. Remember what you did to those nasty priests of Baal. Don't worry. Cheer up, it'll all be okay." An angel appeared to give him what his greatest need was in that moment. And his greatest need was food and sleep. And I love that God is interested in the balance of our lives. I am profoundly reassured that God knows we need sleep. A nap. Food to keep us going. Remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, the very first thing he says to all those scoffing, he said, "Give us something to eat." Because being dead is apparently hungry work. The very first thing, the very most human and practical thing. Because Jesus knew that our bodies and our minds are intrinsically linked. When we wear ourselves out physically, that impacts on our mental health. When we do not rest, when we cram our days full of way too much and burn the candle at both ends, that affects our mental health. And God sends an angel to remind Elijah that he has permission to rest, and sleep and food were his greatest need at that moment. And that was the point he was at. And God knew that and sends the practical encouragement of food and rest. Because God made us and knows that's what we need. We see God respond with gentleness and with compassion. And he celebrates the whole of Elijah, not just his mental faculties, but his physical health, because they are linked. His exhaustion and his desolation. God is there in the desert with this man. And he's in our deserts with us. And that gives Elijah strength for the next part of the journey. He's given food, he has a nap, and off he goes. We continue. The word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." He was overwhelmed and lonely. He said, "I'm all alone. There's no one here beside me." He thought that the task before him lay solely on his shoulders. He thought that he was the only one left standing among the God-fearing people of the people of God. He believed that he was the only one left, and he complains to God. And that speaks of the island mentality we mentioned earlier on. "I am the only God follower in the whole of this nation," says Elijah. But that wasn't the truth. It wasn't the truth. It really wasn't the truth. He was believing a lie that he was all alone. But a few short verses later, God tells him what the truth actually is. God says, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." 7,000 others in exactly the same place as Elijah was. He had his community. He just didn't realize it. In fact, there's actually more than 7,000. There's an extra 100 prophets who also hadn't bowed their knees. 7,100 others who had empathy and experience for Elijah to draw on. That's the point of community. I'm having conversations with people at the moment who are thinking about church membership. And one of the words I use is community and family and team. And the idea is that together, as the Fuse logo says, together, well done, together we are stronger. That together, as family, as friends, as church, together, that we are stronger together than we are apart. We are called to walk with one another. There's lots of one another's in the New Testament. I could have used lots of them. Bear one another up in love. Forgive one another. Love one another. Care for one another. The New Testament church was reminded that they were all in it together. But the scripture I wanted to use was one that was used this morning, but I'm going to still use it anyway because I got there first. And it's that story of Moses. This picture. A story of a metaphor of support and community. Moses found that whenever his hands were raised with the staff that God had given him, then his side, God's side, was winning the battle. But when he flagged and his arms would droop, and who can keep their arms up high all the time? When he lowered them, the side in battle against the people of God would begin to win. And he needed help. And he couldn't do it by himself. But he was not alone. Exodus 17 says this. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on each side, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. That's a powerful image, that word image painted for us. Moses needs help in holding up his arms and holding on to hope. It's a reminder that even the greatest of people need other people around them. And he could not do it by himself. But God provides. God provides in the form of community and friends. I don't know about you, but I sometimes wrestle with the sin that I can do everything completely by myself. I am fiercely independent. It comes with coming from Yorkshire. We have an odd mentality as Yorkshire folk. The world sees that as a strength, but actually it's not. It's not a strength. It's a weakness. For I am not independent. I never have been. I am completely convinced, and I say this a lot, that one of the biggest sins of our current generation, of our society at the moment, is that of self-sufficiency. It's the lie that says we don't need anyone else. We can do everything by ourselves. Because that isolates us from one another and from knowing that we need God more than anything else. We need help. We need to have our arms lifted. So as we go into communion, I want you to be thinking about this question. Who is holding up your arms? Who is holding up your arms? And that can look like a lot of different things. That can look like somebody who commits to pray with you and for you. That can look like someone who loves you enough to tell you when you've messed up. That looks like being there for one another. That sometimes looks like cooking meals for people when they've been in hospital and their family need it. That looks like the relationships we have in our fellowship groups and our small groups with one another. That looks like the conversations we have over coffee and the relationships that continue outside of this building midweek. That could look like being reminded to have balance in your life. Go to sleep. Take a day off. That might look like offering to babysit for a new parent. We need one another to do life with, because we need one another to hold up our hands, to help us win the battle. And that takes honesty over silence, as the title of the book says. One of the very best things about my job as minister doesn't need a certificate of ordination or a clerical collar. It's praying and crying and listening and being beside people when they need their arms holding up. And it's an honor and it's a privilege, but that's not just my job. That's our calling as the people of God that God gathers in this place, as Christ's community here. It's showing up. It's listening. It's taking the time to notice when people are not themselves or not here. It's creating a place that we can listen. If we truly listen and love like Jesus, then we can smash the stigma of mental health in this place. We can open our arms wide for the messiness of life. And that's just what Jesus did. Jesus opened his arms wide as he bore the pain and the sin of the world and took it on himself. As his arms were wide open, not just by the nails that kept him there, but by the choice that I am doing this for the world. We're going to be reminded of that in communion together. And it's something that we do together. It unites us. When we come to the table, we come completely with no hierarchy. We come in community. We come all the same as broken people for whom Jesus has died. Broken people for whom Jesus takes on our sin with his arms wide open. Because in him there is freedom and there is connection and there is beginning again. And there is forgiveness with those arms wide open. And if you love Jesus, there is a place for you. And that place is here, and that place is here. With one another, connected in community. Because we are loved here, and we are loved here, and we are loved here. And that's why we are here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of Jesus, we can meet here in freedom and in confidence, knowing that you meet us here, knowing that you have stretched our sin as far as east is from the west. We can come here meeting you in connection, in communion, in freedom, and in forgiveness. And so would you help us do that, Lord Jesus? Would you speak to us, each one of us, about who we are, about what we need to lay down, about what we need to take up? Would you speak to us about being brave to be honest over silence, to allow our hands to be lifted by others? And would you show us those who need their arms lifted and their lives noticing? And would you be with us as we remember your offering to us, your sacrifice of your death and your resurrection? Holy Spirit, would you meet us here, we pray. Amen.